Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
Well, may it be true of all of us that we can agree with those words, whether we are on the mountaintop or in the valley, may we be able to say, "It is well with my soul." And again, that is the reason why we bring the word to you each Sunday. That is why we preach it, we teach it at Village Church, to bring you to the point and me to the point and each and every one of us to the point where we are being mature in Christ. We are mature in Christ so that we can stand no matter how severe the storm gets. And welcome this morning. It's great to be with you. It's great to open the Word of God with you. Again, we are continuing on in Matthew's Gospel and we are coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that it's been a wonderful journey for you as it has me. We're looking at chapter 7 and we are focusing today on verse 12. The title of this morning's message you would have seen already on the screen is The Golden Rule. It's well known, it's understood by many. You know that phrase, it's in Scripture. We are focusing on this wonderful, wonderful commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. Let's go to that and read that together from Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus says here in verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can meet together this morning and open it. And Father, I would ask that you might grant to us the grace that we need to not only understand it, but also to go out and to apply it to our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us singleness of purpose so that we are those who are in love with you, in love with your word, desiring to obey you from the very depth of our being. Father, I pray that you would have not just a part of us, but that you would have all of us. Lord God, may you do that wonderful work in us today. And Father, we ask that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would move amongst us today, that you would bring clarity where there is confusion, that you would bring conviction where it is needed and encouragement where it is required. Father, we pray and ask that you would do that which is best for us and for your glory, that we might be more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you for today. And Father, I pray most importantly that you may speak through me to your precious children, that you might build us all up, that you might encourage our hearts, and that you might help us to understand this wonderful truth coming out of your word this morning. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding the Golden Rule. He said it here, "This one rule is a proof of the divinity of our holy religion. The universal practice of it by all who call themselves Christians would carry conviction to Jew, Turk, and infidel with greater speed and certainty than all the apologies and arguments which the wit or piety of men could produce. Lord, teach it to me. Write it on the fleshly tablets of my renewed heart. Write it out in full in my life." End quote. Spurgeon understood the wonderful nature of this commandment, that if it is obeyed, if it is lived out by the people of God, it would cause such an effect in the world around that many, many, many people would agree and realize that this one true religion, Christianity, that we follow, that we believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. He is the Savior. People would see the change in us. They would see His life and love in us and would come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Can you imagine the impact that we as a local body would have if we took this wonderful golden rule that we just read and we lived it out, both in our personal lives, in our families, and in the local church and in the community? People would know and understand so much more about our God and our Lord. They would want to know why it is that we believe what we believe. What is it that makes us so desperately different from them and from everyone else? And there is a wonderful reason why this verse is titled the Golden Rule. It is a profound verse. It is wonderful in every way. And there, it is in one sense that it is because it says so much and is so weighty, but just using a few simple words. It is profound in that way. But there is another sense in which it is profound. And that is this, that it is a wonderful, wonderful, amazing, complex yet simple principle. A principle which encapsulates all of the laws, all of the commandments, and when obeyed, fulfills them entirely. No other principle really does that in Scripture. It is a wonderful principle for you and I to grab hold of. The Golden Rule is, according to Jesus, the second great commandment. Listen to Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Here's the answer. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And that is a profound statement by Jesus. There is no other commandment greater than these. Matthew 22, 36, similar words are brought out here by the Lord. It says here in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we have here the two commandments. The first and great commandment is that one which we are told to obey by way of loving God. It has an upward focus, a God-focused. Here in Matthew 7, we have the second great commandment, and you will notice that this second great commandment is outward focused. It's the love that we have towards our fellow man. And together, these two commandments sum up the entirety of the law and the prophets. That is their focus. So you realize that as we turn to this single passage this morning, this single verse, this is of great significance. This is the second great commandment that the Lord gives us, so we need to listen. And it is, as I said, a principle which is so profound, a principle which you and I can carry into everyday life and ensure that by obeying it, we obey the Lord to great effect, fulfilling His will in every way. So this morning we are going to look at three compelling reasons why we can and must obey the Golden Rule. Three compelling reasons why we can and must obey the Golden Rule. The first is this. We have been created to know how to love others. We have been created to know how to love others. And you know what? If ever there is a reason why we excuse ourselves from not doing a particular thing or not obeying a particular command, it is because we have convinced ourselves that we either don't know how to do something or we don't have the necessary provisions to be able to do it. If ever there's a reason why we excuse ourselves, it is for those reasons. We lack, therefore we can't do it. And that common response to God, particularly in difficult situations, is all through the Scriptures. You remember Moses. What did he say? I am slow of speech. He believed that he couldn't speak before Pharaoh and other people. Over and over again, we see the same example. We ourselves experience this, whether we lack strength, whether we feel like we don't have enough wisdom, or we have the fear that God won't provide or supply that which we need. In all such instances, what have we forgotten? We have forgotten God's provision. We have forgotten His promises, and we have forgotten His great love. You know, the disciples were plagued by this early on. prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were people who looked to themselves as the ones who needed the strength, the wisdom, the insight, and the understanding. They were convinced that they did not have what they needed to be able to obey. The repeated phrase all through the Gospels is, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Over and over again, they responded this way. And it was often because the Lord had asked them to obey a particular command, which they found very difficult to obey. Think of Luke 17. Preached on that some years ago. Luke 17, 1 to 10, Jesus comes and he calls them to a high and lofty biblical view of forgiveness. Prior to hearing from Jesus, they believed just what the Pharisees believed and the religious leaders believed, that a man only needed to forgive his neighbor three times. After that, he didn't have to do any more. Jesus came along and said, you have to forgive repeatedly, unconditionally, all the time as a way of life. There is no limit. They balked at this. They struggled at this. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. They found it hard to believe and to accept. The Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can do the most amazing of things, essentially. It wasn't an issue of faith. They simply needed to obey. They had everything necessary to obey, yet they had somehow convinced themselves that they needed something different. Here in our passage, here we get another reminder that God has given us everything that we need in order to obey His will. And you look at this passage, verse 12, and you say, well, where is it? I don't see it. I don't see any promise there to give us what we need. Look at what it says. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now there is an amazing assumption made here, and I want to pull this apart for a moment. There is something that the Lord knows about us that we ourselves know, but we don't realize. And that is this, that we are created with an innate, instinctive, God-given survival skill of caring for self, right? That is how God has made us. And it is with this knowledge and devotion regarding love and care that we are commanded to give to others. That's what he's talking about. This great implication here and all through Scripture is that we naturally, automatically, and with great devotion love and care for ourselves. We really don't need to be taught that from day one. It kind of comes naturally. You can see it in babies. You can see it in toddlers. You can see it in young boys, teenagers, and then adults. Paul made the point in Ephesians 5:29, did he not, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. We were created this way. And you know what? Prior to sin entering into the human race, this care and love for self was perfectly good and perfectly right. Even now, after the fall, we at a basic level know how to care for the body that God has given to us. Think of it this way. We feed ourselves, sometimes too much, right? We clothe ourselves, sometimes too little. We get injured, so we rest. We take care of the wound. We get sick, so what do? We rest up. We take medicine. We go see a doctor. We're cold, we get warm. We're hot, we get cool. We know how to care for ourselves and we do it very, very well. Well, we could say it this way, that you and I have really mastered the art of looking after number one. Now you could examine your life, I can examine my life, and I can tell you that it's true of me. I have mastered the art of looking after number one. And that is because we have been created to instinctively look after self. And it is an amazing and good thing. Yet as I said a moment ago, the trouble is this. The trouble is that sin has corrupted this. Sin has corrupted this God-given mechanism to care for this body that He has given to us so that we naturally and devotedly love self in an ungodly, distorted, and obsessive way. We care for self too much. We love self and put self first above others, even God. We at times choose not to care for ourselves the way that God has designed us to, taking care of our appearance, our physical health, and all of those sorts of things. But the point is this, Jesus is saying that you know the standard of love and the level of love required. With that knowledge, go and love others the same way, with the same devotion, with the same care, with the same intensity. That's what he's saying. Think of it this way. You appreciate kind words, right? I appreciate being spoken to kindly. We enjoy it when people greet us, when they welcome us, when they thank us. We are blown away and we are greatly encouraged when people come and help to meet a particular need that we have. We love receiving gifts. We love that. We love being valued and thought well of. We love being prayed for. We love being helped. We love people checking in on us and just saying hello or being a friend or being a neighbor. We understand the joy that it is for someone to care for us. We value that, we appreciate that, and we love it when we are cared for. We understand this very, very well. But as I said, sin has distorted this, hasn't it? We take. We appreciate it. We value it. We don't then automatically say, wow, I love being treated this way. I'm going to treat everyone else in the world this way, even if they don't ask for it, and especially even if they don't deserve it. No one ever comes to that conclusion, do they? We need the Lord Jesus Christ to step in and to help us as believers to know how to love others instead of loving ourselves. I want to talk for a moment just about this concept of self-love, because I've touched on it a little already. I've explained that it is God-given for a good reason, so that we would care for the body that he has given to us. I've explained that sin has corrupted it, but I want to push that a little further. I want to pull this apart. I've already said that we have mastered self-love, and you know what? You can look around you and you can see that we are in a day and age where self-love or the love of self is championed amongst the people of this world. It seems as though it is man's greatest pursuit to love yourself. Many teach that you can't do anything else in this life well unless you first love yourself. The phrase, or that's often quoted and made, is this: do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Your happiness and your well-being are the most important things. And that's what we're told all the time. And for that reason, we see things like marriages breaking down, because a person has in their ear that phrase going on over and over again: your happiness, your joy, you are the most important person. Now, if you are in a marriage where you are not happy, you are not fulfilled, you are not joyful, where you are not getting what you want, then you simply leave and go and find it somewhere else. The same applies to a job. In a day gone by, employees would be faithful to their bosses. If they're unhappy, if they weren't really enjoying their job, they didn't care about that. Their greatest pursuit was to be faithful to their boss, and they carried out their responsibilities. Today, people are convinced that because the love of self is the greatest pursuit and the one thing that you want to hold on to, if your job is not fulfilling, if it is costing you in some way, if you're not happy in it, then you just leave and you find that job where you are truly happy, because after all, life is about you and your happiness. That is the lie that we are being told all the time. We have a whole generation of people, and we are guilty of this as well, even in the church, a whole generation who make life's pursuit living for number one. Number one is at the top of the pecking order. Number one is number one. I raise this because in the context of talking about loving others, and loving others as you would love yourself, and doing good to others as you yourself would want good done to you, there are those out there in the world who would say that you can't love others until you love self first. So I don't want you to hear Jesus' command in verse 12 and say, all right, well, that's very good. I will do that and I will obey that once I have first mastered loving myself. right? Because after all, I'm told that I can't love others until I first love myself. That's what the world tells us. So I want to address that for a moment. And I would say, and I believe that this is biblical and straight out of the scriptures, that because a person has made life about loving themselves, they can't love others as they are meant to. The love of self and the pursuit of the love of self prevents us from loving God and for loving others. Now, that's a concept that is foreign to many. This phrase, you can't love others until you love self first, contradicts everything that the scriptures teach. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It dishonors the Lord in every way. Think of it this way, and let me see if I can maybe give you an example of how this might work in life. We have statements made by people, and perhaps sometimes you make them yourself. I hate myself. And it usually goes along the lines of, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I have pimples, I have freckles, I'm too tall, I'm too short, I'm not good at this, I'm not smart enough. Think about this for a moment. Hold those thoughts. Can I say that if you truly hated yourself, if you truly, truly hated yourself, as you say you do, then you would be happy that you were fat, skinny, or pimply. That's logical, isn't it? That's logical. If you truly hated yourself, then you would rejoice that you're a big fat thing. You would rejoice at those things. But you know what? Most people wouldn't care less if someone who they despised so much happened to have a funny looking head. It would probably make their day. My enemy, the one who causes me so much harm, looks funny. Most people wouldn't be upset about that. They would rejoice. What is the real issue here? The real issue is this. The person who desperately wants to look beautiful, for example, who happens to be covered in pimples, expresses outrage, sadness, and even anger. Why? Because they have this elevated view of self and desire for self. They love themselves and they want so much good for themselves. They want to look like a supermodel. And because they don't, they get upset and they express themselves by saying, I hate myself. When we so desperately and obsessively want certain things for self, when they don't happen, we respond by saying things like, I'm so ugly, no one would ever like me. I'm short, I'm fat, I'm tall or hairy. I hate myself. You know what? If such a one were to forget self, to stop focusing on self, on what self can't get, on what self can't be, and chose rather to be thankful, then life would dramatically change. If a person in that situation, instead of pursuing loving self, could instead love others, then life would dramatically change. Can you see from this very simple example, just this one example, and I could give you many, but can you see from this one example that loving self more is not the solution, but is in fact the problem? You see how viewing this from a roundabout different angle, a biblical angle, that loving self is the actual problem, not the solution? We've digressed a little, but I want to push that point a little bit further. But you needed to see that because we live in a world which tells us the opposite of what Jesus says here and in many, many other verses in Scripture. But let's come back to the point. The point is this. We know how to love and care for ourselves. It's as simple as that. We also understand just how wonderful it is for others to care for us and meet our needs. So we have the necessary training, if I could say it that way, the necessary training required to do to others what we know we would like done to ourselves. We have everything necessary to obey, don't we? We do. We have been created to know how to love others. That is why we can obey the golden rule. Don't go searching for some other way to obey this commandment. You have, and I have, everything necessary to obey this wonderful golden rule. We have everything necessary. This brings us to our second compelling reason why we can and must obey the golden rule, and that is this, that we have been commanded to actively love others. We have been commanded to actively love others. This is a wonderful point to kind of magnify and pull apart a little. The instruction here in verse 12 has, I guess, in a sense, some very significant historical points of view. We know and understand that biblically, this commandment is all through Scripture. It's very familiar to us for a number of reasons. It first appears in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19:18. Listen to what the word says here. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Can you see how this is not exclusively Jesus saying this? It's been God's heart and it has been God's mind from day one. This is the heart of God, to love others as you would love yourself. It's also present throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Other New Testament books refer to this wonderful rule, Romans, Galatians, and James. So that is the scriptural context in which this commandment and principle sits. But you are probably well aware that the principle in some ways and in a slightly different form goes outside of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, outside of Judaism and Christianity is present in other religions and in philosophical systems a more negative form of this same command. What do I mean? Well, it's often rendered this way. Do not do to others what you would not want done to yourself. Do you get that? Do not do to others what you would not want done to yourself. It's negative because it requires no positive action. It just tells us to stop doing a particular thing. Whereas, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus' commandment tells us to go on the offensive, to actively do what is good, to do what is right. John MacArthur, speaking on the golden rule and on this negative principle, says this: every other form of the basic principle had been given in purely negative terms and is found in the literature of almost every major religion and philosophical system, end quote. Think of it's in Judaism, it's in Confucianism, it's in Buddhism, it's in philosophy, it's in humanism. And I was thinking about this. In a sense, it is simply a very logical conclusion to draw to in life. Why do I say that? Well, I was sitting there and I was thinking, well, I can remember being told that by my mum. Or I can remember hearing my wife say that to my kids. And it often goes like this. You don't like it, so don't do it to your brother, right? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you don't need to be a philosopher or a religious guru to work that one out. That's just common sense. The negative command here is just logic. It sounds profound when you say it, but in reality, it makes sense. It's very logical. William Barclay said on the negative form of this command, when this rule is put in its negative form, when we are told that we must refrain from doing to others that which we would not wish them to do to us, it is not an essentially religious rule at all. It is simply a common sense statement without which no social intercourse at all would be possible. He goes on and says, further, the negative form of the rule involves nothing more than not doing certain things. It means refraining from certain actions. It is never very difficult not to do things. That we must not do injury to other people is not a specially religious principle. It is rather a legal principle. It is the kind of principle that could well be kept by a man who has no belief and no interest in religion at all. End quote. So we've heard the negative command, haven't we? We understand it. It's all around us all the time. And Barclay makes the point that it's not difficult to do. It's not difficult to embrace. All you have to do is control yourself from doing harm to another because you yourself don't like being harmed. That's it. The golden rule that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 7 is very, very different. It is an active command that we are called to obey. It is not us just simply refraining from doing harm or evil to another person. It is active obedience that the Lord is talking about. And again, it is a command. It is not an option. It is for every believer to obey. And as a command, it calls for active obedience. It doesn't actually require the other party to do anything. We don't obey this command when they first obey another command. We are called to do it regardless of the person whom we are loving and caring for in that way. So this command, what is it? It's all up to us. It's all up to us to obey. It is not love others and do good to them so that they will do the same back. That would be to have the wrong motives. This commandment is simply do this. Do to others as you would have them do also to you. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand. And again, as I said earlier, knowing how to love others and how to serve others is inherent within us. You know what is nice to receive. You know how you want to be treated. You know how you want to be thought of, spoken to, served, etc., etc. There is one point to make here. Jesus is not saying that this is just a general rule given to all humanity and like the negative rule that anyone in any religion or any person can simply embrace this and do it and all of a sudden they're pleasing God. This rule, doing good unconditionally to anyone and everyone, requires that you be born again. You cannot and will not be able to do what Jesus says if you do not have the Spirit of God. Now, the reason why I want to point out the negative form of this rule and then the positive form from Jesus is to show you that everyone in the world obeys the negative form. Anyone can just stop from doing harm to another, but to actively obey Jesus here, regardless of who it is that we're serving and loving, whether they're worthy or unworthy, whether they're a friend or an enemy, requires a work of the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we are all called to actively obey this principle to all men for their good, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, enemies we're called to love and care for. There is no get-out clause here. You can't make exceptions. There is never, and we can say it this way, there is never a biblical reason why you and I cannot obey verse 12. There's never a biblical reason. There is never an excuse to get yourself out of doing what Jesus tells us to do here. Matthew 5:44 says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Here is that great command to love an enemy. To love one who is persecuting you. Why? So that you will be like God, for that is what God is like. Again, it is only the child of God, the one who has been born again, who can love in this profound way. This is the principle to believe, which will help us to do good to all men as we would ourselves. I want to show you something very important from Scripture, which will help you and I as believers, as Spirit-filled believers, to love the unlovable, to love indiscriminately, because we tend to often just love those who love us back, who cause us no pain, who bring no harm into our lives. Jesus here in Matthew 5, that which we just read, tells us that we are to love all men, particularly our enemies. What is it that we need to understand to enable us to do that? Philippians 2, 3 and 4 has the answer. It's all about our perspective of other people. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So you see that word there, humility, but in humility. That word there is a very interesting word. It means to view self in a lowly way, to have a low esteem of self, to have low esteem, to view yourself as though you are lowly. The point is, you can only esteem others and lift others up when you bring self down. You can't esteem self and think that you can then esteem others highly as well. This is that concept of serving others by stop serving yourself. And I wonder if you've noticed this. Have you noticed that the commands are to love God first and then others as you do yourself? Have you noticed that there is no command for you and I to love self? Have you noticed that in Scripture? There is no command or principle where we are told to love ourselves. It's always love God and love others. And we'll see this in a moment. It is assumed that we naturally love ourselves and love ourselves too much. This has to be fought against. It has to be fought against because it prevents us from loving God and others. I want to show you a few verses so that we can actually fight against this distorted love of self that we find ourselves having. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says this, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Here is a wonderful example of what Jesus is talking about. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The idea of taking up your cross is putting death to self. Your wants, your desires, your will, your way, you first, you is to come last, and God and others are to come first. Philippians 2, Paul tells us here in that same passage that Jesus is the example to whom we are to look. He is the one we are to examine and watch. Why? Because he himself lived not for himself. He denied himself, even though he had every right not to, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He laid aside his own will, his own wants, his own desires, and he chose rather to do the will of the Father. He cared little for self. He cared little for self in that context. John 12:25, again, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it." Right? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Luke 14:26 and 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The idea of hate there is a lesser love. We're obviously commanded to love our father and mother and wife and children and other people. But to love God first and foremost with the greatest is to look as though we hate others by comparison. That's what it means there. Revelation 12:11, it says here, "And they have conquered him." These are those who were martyred and in heaven with God. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Why? "For they loved not their lives even unto death." See, when you love yourself and when you love your life and when you put self first, it's very difficult to get up on a cross and deny yourself. It's very difficult to lay your life down even to death, as the book of Revelation tells us. I want to show you one last set of verses. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor, and expresses to him what is going to come in latter days. He tells us what is going to characterize society and people in general. In some respects, this verse may be speaking about religious circles. It may be speaking about the church. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 3:1. "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now we hear that list and we think, wow, that list has some very strong and sinful items on it. In Greek, when you have a list, the item which is first on the list is always of greatest importance. Word order means very much in Greek. What is first on the list? What is first on the list of all of those things that are so horrible that we would denounce and never want to see? Lovers of self. We live in a day and age where it is encouraged, it is promoted. You are told to love yourself. Love yourself, they say. Paul tells Timothy that people in the last days will be lovers of self. It ought not to be that way. To love self is sin. We naturally know how to, don't we? But we have to fight against it. We must fight against it. How do we fight against it? Well, you know what? We fight against it by taking that innate knowledge of receiving love that we have, and by choosing rather to love others instead. Listen to Romans 13:8. Paul says that this is love. This doing good to one another is that which believers owe to one another. He says here, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What a wonderful set of verses. We have the ability and we have the command here to love others in the same way that we ourselves want to be loved. So we've seen that we've been created to know how to love others. We just spoke about the fact that we've been commanded to actively love others. And the third and final reason why we can and must obey the golden rule is this, that we have been forced to see that it is not optional. We have been forced to see that it is not optional. Now, aside from the commandment just mentioned, the question is, why are we forced to see that it is not optional? Well, the answer to that is this, that it is all wrapped up in the phrase that Jesus makes there at the end of verse 12. Look at what he says. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. We just read from Romans 13. Paul there describes the law. He quotes the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal, etc., etc. And he says here, it's all summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. When you obey that, you fulfill and you sum up the entirety of the law. Think of it this way. If we were to obey this commandment in verse 12, we will automatically be obeying and fulfilling all of the laws and all of the commandments of the prophets and the lawgivers. For they tell us how to love God and how to love others, don't they? All the law and all of the prophets, they point us to loving God and they point us and encourage us and command us to love others. This one simple principle hedges us in and shows us how it is that we can love others. Now the point is this. On the one hand, think of it this way. On the one hand, by pursuing the golden rule and living it out, we automatically fulfill all commands. The same is not true the other way. What do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. By obeying certain other commands, but choosing not to do to others what we would want them done to us, means that we are breaking all of the laws. You see, we can't obey God here and then deliberately disobey him there, thinking that everything's okay. We can obey this perfect commandment in verse 12 and we fulfill all of the law, yet if we neglect that weighty law of doing to others as we'd have them do unto us, we break everything. We can't neglect that and think that we're obeying in other areas and therefore everything's okay. God says it's not the case. I wonder if you've noticed this, that most struggles that we have with obeying this law that Jesus gives us, the golden rule, come with relation to other people. Most of the struggles we have in obeying this command, this golden rule, come with the context of maybe forgiving others, loving others, doing good to those who hurt us, doing good to those who take advantage of us or mistreat us. This is why Jesus repeatedly makes the point that it is no credit to us when we love those who love us back. He knows that that is easy, but he also knows that we find it very difficult, very, very difficult to love others who are harmful to us, who are sinning against us, or who are perhaps presenting themselves as an enemy. We must have a spirit-filled love that Christ calls us to have. That is what we are commanded here in this passage. And the fact that this law, this commandment, sums up or fulfills the law and the prophets means that we can't ignore this. You can't gloss over it. You can't pretend that it doesn't exist. Jesus is saying that it fulfills all of the law and all of the prophets. Why does he tell us that? So that you can't gloss over it. So that I can't forget it and ignore it and think that I can obey other commandments and then in relation to loving others as I'd love myself, well, we won't worry about that. We cannot ignore this. It is the golden rule for a very, very important reason. It cannot be avoided, it must not be ignored, and it must become our greatest pursuit. And what I love about this commandment in verse 12 is that it's principle-based. You know, sometimes we're like the Jews. We want a rule for every little thing in life. When this situation occurs, here is the rule. And we end up having 12 million rules for 12 million different things. This principle is taken into everyday life, into every aspect of everyday life. When you memorize it, you know it, you understand it. This principle you can enact in every situation. That's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? He is an example to follow. He did that which was good for those people who were around him, even enemies. Think of Judas. He washed Judas's feet. He gave him the choice piece of bread at the feast of the Passover there. He loved Judas in a way that Judas needed to be loved. He showed him mercy and he showed him compassion. Now you can think of maybe an everyday example, and I want to give you one because I like giving these examples. And think of it if you came into my home. Now, this happens all the time, right? We all sit down and we've just had a meal and it's salty and everyone's thirsty. We're sitting down and I sit there and I think, okay, I would love a drink of water right now. If I was to think biblically and bring this principle into that situation, what would I say? Well, if I would love a drink of water right now, then the chances are everyone else would love a drink of water. According to that principle, I should then get up and offer every single person a drink of water. Right? That's how this works. But what do we normally do? We quietly get up and we sneakily get up and get ourselves a drink of water, hoping that no one will ask us to get them one. That's usually how it works in our lives, but it ought not to be the case. We ought to think that if I like to be spoken to a particular way, then I'm going to speak to someone a particular way. This principle is very, very practical, and it should invade every area of our lives for our good and for the glory of God. There's one final point I wanted to make, and that is this. In Matthew 5:17, I won't read it, but Matthew 5:17, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by just making the very clear point that he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. He came, in actual fact, to fulfill them. And then he spends the next few chapters really expanding and explaining what the law and the prophets are. He pulls them apart. Those wonderful laws from the prophets and godly men, which have been diluted, distorted by the religious leaders, Jesus comes and washes them and sharpens them and exposes them for what they truly are. He did not abolish the law and the prophets, but fulfilled them. We have that concept of the law and the prophets right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Now here, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, The whole sermon itself is bookended by this concept of the law and the prophets. That is what Jesus is doing. He's showing us that the golden rule is the pinnacle of all that he has just said in the whole entire Sermon on the Mount. He did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And all of the commands are fulfilled by this one thing. Now, I wanted to finish by saying something interesting, because we often have those with us who listen who may not know the Lord as Savior yet. And I said this a little earlier, but I do not want anyone to think that this commandment that Jesus gives is just a commandment for anyone in everyday life to keep. Any religion, any perspective of God, any belief in God that they have, it doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't just simply putting it out there for anyone to obey so that he will just be good to mankind, as though Jesus wanted just a society which was inherently good yet godless. These commandments here, this law is for the believer. This law is for the believer. What relationship does the law of God or do the commandments of God have for someone who doesn't know God? Well, the reality is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you haven't been born again, when you read his law, when you read his word, you should be overcome by the fact that his standard is high and lofty. It is actually unattainable. You cannot perfectly keep it. And the reality is, no one can. No one can. See, the law was never given that you might tick it off and thereby earn salvation. The law was given so that you might realize that I am in trouble. I cannot keep it. I cannot obey it. I am doomed. I am going to be judged by the law according to the law. That is why the law was given. Colossians tells us that the law was a tutor leading us to Christ. That when we come to that place and we understand that we are in trouble, that we have disobeyed God's law and we are going to be judged, the tutor leads us to Christ. It presents Christ to us as one who has died in our place. He has satisfied the law's demands. Payment has been made in full. The law demands that we would die. Jesus came and died in our place. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and that gets credited to our account when we believe. I want to read to you Romans 10. I want you to understand that this initial relationship with God is your first port of call. It's where you must start in your journey with the Lord if you are to start on a journey with him, if you are to follow him as Lord and Savior. Salvation must occur first. Romans 10:8 says this, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." You see, many out there today are convinced and have convinced themselves that God wants us just to put in our best effort, to obey him, and then it'll be okay. The reality is, if you have not been born again, you cannot obey him. Your efforts will always fall short. You need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you, to redeem you, to forgive you. Only he can redeem you. So I pray that as you've heard this message this morning, that you'll consider these final words, that you will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be restored, that you might become a disciple of his and follow him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Being spirit-filled, you will then be able to follow him according to his word in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained in, and Father, I know that a lot has been said today in many different ways and in many different areas, and perhaps it wasn't structured well enough for it to be clear and make sense, but Lord God, I know that you are able to make sense of that which is hard to understand. I pray that you would open hearts and minds, that you would bring clarity to what has just been said. Father, may you keep hearts soft. May you keep minds open, and may you, by your Spirit, bring conviction to us all. Lord, this commandment in verse 12 of the Lord Jesus is lofty, it's high. It is the golden rule, it is wonderful. Lord, help us to love others, in the same way that we ourselves desire to be loved. Help us to take this principle into everyday lives, into our families, into our workplaces, into every sphere of life, into the church. May you use this to transform us and to make us like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.